Good morning. Can we all stand for the word of the Lord? The scripture today is from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethany and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is the word of the Lord.
Any Legend of Zelda fans in here? Anybody? Okay, I was really afraid that was gonna flop. So for the three of you back there, this is for you. If you have ever played that game, it's a classic video game series, good versus evil, lots of dungeons and ship sailing, sword fighting, all of the nerdy stuff that you can think of. Up until 2017, though, most of the games in that series followed kind of one sequential storyline. And you had to follow that storyline in order to unlock other parts of the game. But that changed in 2017 because a concept known as open world gaming was introduced. And some of you are like, did this guy have friends in high school? Open world gaming is not a new concept. Basically, what it is you can do whatever you want, whenever you want. And it was by far, those games after that were the highest grossing games in the series. Why is that? Well, open world gaming, what it does is it provides a reality that lets people be their own captain. Their own king. They make the rules. They control the narrative. They get to do whatever, whenever they want. Sounds a lot like the human condition. It sounds a lot like what we want. From the earliest kids can talk, they adopt a catchphrase known as, "You're not the boss of me." Innate in all of us is this insatiable desire to be captain of our own destiny, to be in control, to command our lives at the pace that we want, to not be under anyone's authority but our own, my life, my choice. You do you. It is the tale as old as time, and it is the heart cry of what the scriptures call the kingdom of man, or the world. The world, it normalizes disordered desires in all of us. In fact, it celebrates them, and it crucifies you if you contradict it. You should do those things. If not, you're repressing or regressing, not progressing. And when Jesus comes on the scene, it's a clashing of kingdoms. It's the kingdom of man, which works closely with the kingdom of Satan versus the kingdom of God. Ironically, though, the kingdom of man actually wants the blessings of the kingdom of God, just without God as king. This is Mark Sayers on Post-Christian Culture. We want all of God's blessings without submitting to his loving rule and reign. We want progress just without his presence. We want justice without his justification. We want the horizontal implications of the gospel for society without the vertical reconciliation of sinners with God. You see, we want society to conform to our standard of moral purity without God's standard of personal holiness. In short, we want the kingdom without the king. We are the stereotypical, like, adolescent, kicking against our parents' authority, railing against everything wrong with them while still living in their house and eating all their food. Essentially, we want the kingdom without the king because we believe we are the king. We like things about Jesus, but we don't really want Jesus himself. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of what many Christians around the world call the Passion Week, or if you're a Jew, this is Passover Week. This is the week that was marked by Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem, followed by his Last Supper, his crucifixion, and his resurrection that we will celebrate next week. But for today, we're going to pause with Exodus, and we're going to look at Jesus' triumphal entry to see this dynamic at play, a kingdom without a king. And we have a lot of context to cover today, so bear with me. I know this can be laborious. I'm going to do my best. But listen, the scriptures are a cross-cultural, cross-time and space experience. So this will be a little bit on the longer side. You're welcome. For some of you, I'm sorry. No, I'm not. But Jesus, listen, he was Jewish. And Mark, who wrote this account, he also was Jewish. They were steeped in the Jewish scriptures. So if we're going to know what the heck is going on, we've got to go back and do some prophecy work. I'll also forewarn you, what is normally pictured about Palm Sunday, typically this, very happy, go lucky Jesus, those kids just running around right there. Look how happy that is. Petting zoo. That poor donkey, man. Just being brought around. To the elders of Life Church, by the way, this is a bad idea. I was a part of a church that had a lamb, and we brought it on the stage, and it pooped everywhere, and the interns had to get it. So it's just bad idea all around. But this is what we think of, right? This is Palm Sunday. And then it's weird to us when we read that Jesus weeps when he comes into the city. More on that in a minute. So three things that I want you to know before we get into our text. There's three prophecies that show up in Mark 10 and Mark 11. Let's start with Isaiah 35:3. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah and of the future. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, don't fear, your God will come. In Isaiah, sometimes it's your God will come, or sometimes it's the Messiah will come. Those two collide together on a regular basis. So your God will come. He will come with a vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. So when the Messiah comes, when God comes, he will give sight to the blind. A lot of prophets in the Old Testament, they did signs and wonders. For example, as we even see with Jesus, healing the sick, raising the dead. Like, all of those were like normal. That's stuff that was done before by Moses, Elijah. That's why many people called Jesus a prophet and just thought of him as a prophet because, yeah, this is old hat. Like, this is what prophets did. However, no one healed the blind. Not a single prophet in the Old Testament healed the blind. Only the Messiah did that. That's the first thing. Number two, Zechariah 9. This is in Matthew's account. Matthew actually quotes Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous, victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. So this other thing that I want you to see, when the Messiah comes, he will bring an end to military violence, to war. He will usher in a kingdom of peace, of shalom, and that will rule over the whole world. That's number two. Number three, last prophecy, Malachi 3:1. This is the last prophet before this 400-year window of silence, before we get John the Baptist. And Malachi, he is writing in a scary time in Israel's history. They're in exile, and God has left the temple. That is the fulcrum point of Jewish theology. It is the place where heaven and earth met, and God dwelled there. But then we see in Ezekiel that he left because of corruption, because of oppression, because of idolatry, all of it. The portal of heaven and earth is gone. And he's nowhere to be found, and the people are scared to death. But then the prophets start to speak, and he says, I will send my messenger, talking about John the Baptist there, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So the third thing I want you to see is that when God comes, when the Messiah comes, he will come back to the temple. The blind will see a kingdom of peace, and God will come back. Exile will be over, and he will come back to his temple. We good? Got those three? Great. Mark 10, verse 46. And then they came to Jericho. Let's pause. Five words in. Jesus is leaving his hometown from up north, heading down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. If we remember from just a couple of weeks ago in Exodus, I love how all this just lines up. Passover is the greatest of all Jewish feasts. This was a yearly reminder that God had liberated them from a violent oppressor in Egypt through sparing the firstborn of the Israelites, the angel of death, passing over their homes. And so Jesus, along with an entourage, I mean, we're talking about probably tens of thousands of people, are walking into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So he's there with his disciples and just an onslaught of people, and we read this, verse 46. With his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, and a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. So we see a man not only on the side of the road here, but because he's begging, we can also see he's on the side and the margins of society, just begging for enough to get by. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, verse 47, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David is a well-known phrase for the Messiah. In 2 Samuel, it talks about a prophecy of how the king would come from the line of David. So by saying, son of David, Bartimaeus is saying, I know that you are the one. I know that you are the Messiah, the long-awaited king. And listen, why would Bartimaeus have personal stock in Jesus being the long-awaited Messiah? He's blind. Because only the Messiah could heal the blind. Something Moses, Elijah, Elisha, the greats couldn't do. He can heal me. This is the breaking through of the kingdom. So he screams, have mercy on me. Verse 48, many rebuked him and told him to be silent. But he shouted all the more. I love that. Just pure rebellion. Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And so they called the blind man, cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you. And throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. In this day and age, you brought a cloak with you everywhere that you went. It was your jacket when cold. It was your blankets to sleep on. And if you were a beggar, you would lay it out on the road so that people could throw money into it. And so this is really significant because he throws it aside. You see that? He threw it aside, meaning he's abandoning his one earthly possession to chase after Jesus. And Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" This is the same question that Jesus asked just a story previous to this one. He asked his disciples, James and John. If you remember that story, James and John are like, "Yo, when you come into your kingdom, put me on the right, put little brother on the left, and we will rule the universe with you." And Jesus is like, "You sure you want to drink the cup I'm about to drink?" See, they're asking for power there, but all Bartimaeus is asking for is this: "Rabbi, I just want to see." In the original language, that term rabbi, what he's saying there is Rabboni, which is a little bit different, a little weightier than the term rabbi. Rabboni carries a more reverence, a more respect to rabbi. It can mean master, it can mean Lord, but this title was also used around this time in prayer to God. So functionally, he's saying, you're not just teacher, you're not just lowercase Lord, but Lord, God, I want to see. I don't need power. I just believe you're the Messiah, and that means I get to see, and the kingdom is here, and I can be saved. Heal me. And Jesus says, go. Your faith, this is interesting, has healed you. That word there is sozo in Greek. Can you say that? Sozo, it can mean salvation, healing, and deliverance. It's where some translations say your faith has saved you. So this man is healed mind, body, and soul. Go. You're healed. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. That same word for follow is used in Mark 8 when Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. So it is this like count the cost kind of following. And the Bartimaeus says, I'm in. And he also follows him on the road. That word there is hodos. Can you say that? Hodos, very literally it means a road, but it also can mean a way, like a way of the rabbi, which makes a lot of sense in Isaiah 35, right after talking about the blind will be healed, it says, and a highway will be there, and it will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. So this is what's happening here. He's literally on a road, but then he's following Jesus in his way of life. That's why early Christians were coined the followers of the way. Long before they were called Christian, they were called followers of the way. So let's back up. Why is this story here? Why is Mark 10 here, right before the triumphal entry in Mark 11? Well, again, I think we typically see like healings in the Bible as like random acts of kindness. Have you ever gotten that vibe? Why here? Why now? Is just Jesus feeling philanthropic? I mean, he is empathy embodied. And there are so many miracle stories and healings that we don't even get. John talks about in his gospel, you could fill all the books in the world of everything he did. So what we see are very specific and strategic reasons why these are where they are. And so I'm going to just unpack a couple more things here. Just bear with me. I know maybe some of you are like, this is high school lit class. I am dying right now. Just pulse check on the room. We okay? Great. So a few of the movements that Mark is doing, the reason why he structures his book the way that he does, chapters 1-8 is this. The king is here. That's all about what chapters 1-8 are on. And then when we get through 9-16, the king is here, but he is not who you were expecting. And so then we have this subsection here, chapter 8, 27 through the end of chapter 10, and this is the road to Jerusalem. And in this section are three prophecies that Jesus gives about his death and resurrection. And the disciples just don't get it. They don't get it. I mean, Peter, he's like, no, Jesus, wait, that's not how kings go down. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. James and John, they're like, put us on the right and the left. And Jesus is like, you don't get it. So why are these here? Well, at the very beginning of this subsection, we have another story about Jesus healing a blind person. But in that story, it's the healing where the guy gets healed, but he's like, I kind of see. But it's like people walking, or like trees that are walking around. Are we familiar with that story? That's right in the beginning of this section. And then Jesus heals him again. And we're like, did Jesus just like blow it that day? Have a bad day? Did he just like not get that right? No, that's a story of the disciples who kind of see, but not fully yet. But then at the end of this section is a man who fully sees. Who Jesus is, who he really is. And so the point is this. Here's why I'm talking about this. Yes, it is to set up the triumphal entry. We get that prophecy. The Messiah will heal the blind. But some people are waking up to who Jesus is. But not everyone. Because they have fit in their mind, they have fit Jesus in a box that they have created as to what he should be. Some people don't really want what Jesus was after. They wanted him to fit their mental maps of what the kingdom is and how to get it, what the good life is. Remember that Tozer quote from a couple weeks ago? What comes into our minds when what we think about God is the most important thing about us. So right now, Jesus is even challenging you. Who do you say that I am? Because we need to let God speak for himself. If we don't, we run the risk of not really following God, but a God that we have created that honestly looks a lot like you. Who do you say that Jesus is? With that, let's go to Mark 11. Mark 11, verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks you, why are you stealing my car? Wasn't original to me. I didn't know how it was going to go, but it is what it is. Noted. Why are you doing this? The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly. And they went and found a colt outside on the street, tied at the doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, why are you doing this? And they answered, as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. So what is happening here? Well, we know Jesus is fulfilling Zechariah 9, right? Remember that prophecy that we read? The Messiah will come on a colt. Verse 7, and when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. So this is the like ancient Near Eastern equivalent of rolling out the red carpet. Literally, they are paving the way, laying out their cloaks and palm branches to cover the road. We don't get this detail in Mark's account that they're palm branches, but in John that we do. So this act of laying down their cloaks, laying down these palm branches on the road, you did this for a king. Because roads were nasty. Dirt, grime, animal droppings, like the whole gambit. But you did this for royalty, and they were singing. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Hosanna is a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew praise word that means save now. Save Now there's an urgency to this word and this language here. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It is all out of Psalm 118. Because you would sing this psalm as you were coming into Jerusalem during major feasts, during Passover. This was to like prepare their heart. And so they're singing this to some peasant rabbi from the north. Amazing. But what they're doing is so much more than just like happy times. It was provocative. Because Palm Sunday, again, we think petting zoos. But I think we miss that this was a really tense time in Jerusalem. This was the week of Passover. Again, a national holiday, celebrating the time when God delivers his people from a violent oppressor while they are violently being oppressed by another Rome. See how tense that might be. And side note, it's possible that when you look at the timeline that Jesus enters into the city, it's on Lamb Selection Day. This is the day when you would pick your lamb to be sacrificed. So the Lamb of God coming into the city to later be sacrificed as the true Passover lamb. So needless to say, the city is tense. And we know there was an entire party of Israel called the Zealots that would regularly stir the pot. Some of those guys would go into crowds and just like slit the throats of Roman soldiers and then back away. This was the Zealots. They were after blood. They were after getting out the oppressor. And so again, a very like tense time. And with that backdrop, Rome sends a bulldog, Pilate. Pilate, if you know anything about him, he did not live in Jerusalem, but in Caesarea Maritima. We've got a picture. It's beautiful because no self-respecting Roman would live in Jerusalem. They would live 60 miles north in a city on a beach. We've got another picture there. It was the Roman capital for just the Palestinian world. They did not see Jerusalem as a capital. So Caesarea is kind of like up towards the top there, if you can see that on a beach, and Jerusalem kind of lower middle of that map, about 60 miles north. And what's interesting is that Pilate is coming into Jerusalem around the same time Jesus is. But his processional was one of violence. He would have come on a war stallion. Gold, metal, the Roman eagle, pomp and circumstance, the chatter of swords and spears to bring fear to every Israelite. It was pageantry for the sake of oppression. And he would have come into the city from the west. But what's interesting is Jesus would come into the city from the east. And he would come on a donkey. This rabbi from Nazareth would walk right into the city on the same week, maybe even the same day. And while Rome and its violence are coming in from the west, the Lamb of God is coming in on Passover Selection Day, and he's coming in from the east. Because it was prophesied that the Messiah would come on a donkey from the east. And the best detail of this all, I told you to hold on to that third prophecy. Verse 11, he enters Jerusalem and he comes into the temple. God is back. Y'all see what's happening here? Because it was prophesied in Malachi and Ezekiel that God would come back to his temple. And not only that, the Messiah would come from the east gate, from the Mount of Olives. And here we have Jesus from the east gate, from the Mount of Olives. The presence of the Lord would fill the temple again. Exile is gone and people are shouting, "Save now." And where this feels like a climactic, joyous occasion, this is it. He's here. All Jesus could do was weep. Look at Luke's account. Luke 19, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Why is he weeping? Was it just like too much for Jesus to handle? No, he's weeping because they missed it. They missed the point. I told you there were palm branches being waved and laid down in front of Jesus. The reason that they were doing this is because it was thought that when the Messiah would come, he would just unleash hell on his enemies and save the people. So the palm branch became a symbol of the zealot party. And it's not certain in this time period if waving palm branches would get you crucified, but we do have record of people being crucified for waving palm branches because that was an act of defiance against Rome. Y'all, they want war. The people want their idea of a king to come and blow up Rome, but they've missed the prophecy in Zechariah because when the Messiah comes, he'll proclaim peace. The people wanted violence and a kingdom ushered in one way, but Jesus came to extend peace. They wanted the end of exile. Jesus would come and deliver us from Rome, but instead Jesus goes into the temple and he drives out oppression by the Jews. The people wanted the kingdom of Yahweh just without Yahweh, without the king. Okay, context, history, literary details over. Let's transition. Deep breath. Breathe out. Lean in with me for just a few more minutes because this is so important. This leads to a closing question for all of us. Proclaimed follower of Jesus or not? I'm talking to all yens, okay? Which kingdom do you want? Which way will you choose? This story is beautifully constructed by the gospel authors to compare and contrast. Again, in the healing of Bartimaeus, which links the triumphal entry, his response to Jesus is just full surrender. I want you. You are the reward. Versus his disciples who kind of got it, but they were like, no, we want power. And they were arguing around, hey, Jesus, which one of us is your favorite? I took a group of college students to Colorado one time, and just we had a ton of like beautiful evangelistic opportunities. And one night over dinner, they're literally arguing, hey, Caleb, which one of us is your favorite? Like, you missed the point. This is like they kind of see, but they don't really see. It's a compare and contrast. It's also a compare and contrast between processionals. Pilate, the placeholder, the figure of man's kingdom, of self-determination, of violence, being our own king, and he's coming in from the west, or Jesus, kingdom of peace, coming in from the east. Which way will you choose? It's that James K. Smith quote I've used a lot. It's not a matter of do you trust, but who will you trust? Yourself? Humanity? The ones who've made all of this mess? Who will you trust? I mean, just be honest. How is your kingdom with you as king working out for you? Is it giving you the life that you hoped for? The deep aches of your soul? Which way will you choose? Because, guys, we're a lot like the Israelites. We celebrate a lot of things that make Jesus weep, like our entertainment choices, how we neglect or commit violence against those in his image, how we redefine what's good when it comes to our spending habits, our sexuality. Which way will you choose? Because there's two choices in the scriptures. In Deuteronomy, choose life or choose death. In the Proverbs, it's choose the way of the wise or the way of the fool. In the prophets, choose this day whom you will serve. As Baal is God, serve him. But if Yahweh is God, serve him. Here in Mark, it's the way of Jesus or it's all other ways. Every day we face dozens of choices. Which way will you go down? You're dating someone, and you finish dinner, and they invite you over, and you go over there, which way will you choose? You're a salesperson, and you could tell the truth to a client and be honest and risk missing out on a sale, or you lie or just fudge the truth a little bit, maybe withhold some things, and you cash out on a good sale. Which way will you choose? You go to post on social media, or you do something productive. Which way will you choose? On payday, you go the route of materialism. You buy another shirt that you probably don't need. Or you go the way of Jesus, simplicity, generosity. Which way will you choose? You're in the heat of the moment with your spouse. And that thing on the tip of your tongue that you want to say, but you remember a kind word turns away wrath. Which way will you choose? You're at lunch today, and you could partner together with someone that is with you to pray over a waiter or a waitress and bring the kingdom of God near, because you really believe that prayer changes things, or you don't say anything. And a follow-up to that, you could tip hardly anything because they messed up your order. But then you remember that Jesus was overly generous with his own life, and it doesn't matter if they messed up your order because you're going to tip 22%. Which way will you choose? You've heard some guy ramble on for 40 minutes now about Jesus having the key to the good life, and following him is what your heart is truly beating for. And maybe this is the first time you've been at church, or you don't come a lot, and you're left with a choice. Do I follow him or do I just go home? Which way will you choose? Do you see my point? Every single day you have a choice. Repent and believe is not a one-time thing. It is a lifetime thing. It is 1,000 tiny deaths that lead to one massive life. It's not a futile grasping for control, but the freedom of yielding to love. It's saying to Jesus, whatever, wherever, whenever, I'm yours. Can you answer that? Whatever, wherever, whenever, I'm yours. Are you a fan or a follower? In the book Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, the premise of the whole book is there is a seasoned demon. His name is Screwtape, and he's writing various letters to his nephew. And he's teaching and training him about the art of human deception. And this one line in the book is haunting, because he says in response to someone converting to Christianity, don't worry about it. That happens to a lot of people. All of their habits are still in our favor. It's okay that they're saying they're Christian. We still own the way they're living. Is that you? Because there's a wide gap in America of those who claim to be Christian and those who are actually following the way of Jesus. We have a lot of fans. We have very few followers. Many love Jesus as Savior, but they hate him as Lord. Savior, yes. Friend, sure. Jesus is my homeboy, as Ashton Kutcher put it. Absolutely he is. But is he the resurrected king of history who has claims on your life? No. Is your aim Jesus of Nazareth or something else? Do you look more like Jesus now than you did last year? Do you have hope on the horizon? Is the main animating principle of your life to be with him, become like him, and do what he did? Or is it something else? Because what you give yourself to, what you aim your life at, what you meditate on, as Psalm 1 says, you become. And I'll close with this. I came across a story of a guy named Fred. That's not his name. I changed the names, but it's a true story. And Fred, he's a father of three, married to Christy, and he talks about how he used to think that discipleship was like for professional pastors. But for the rest of us, it's just more like holding, kind of thinking the right things and just being a good person. Throwing, go to church, give a little. But he says this past year, Fred's been on a journey rediscovering the call of Jesus on his life, and he realized he was under-pursuing Christ and missing out on a deep, rich relationship with him. He goes on to tell this story of how Jesus eating with just like the lost and the broken, how much that impacted him. He says he was on his anniversary trip with his wife in Austin, Texas, and they had two goals while he was there: eat Texas barbecue and listen to live blues music. And he said finding barbecue was easy, but finding like good live blues music, he said that was really difficult, and they spent 3 days trying, but nothing. And he was disappointed sitting on his balcony, and he stares out over the streets of Austin. This is his last day, and he spots a homeless man on a park bench. And Fred says he remembers seeing that man the day before, so he prays for him, and then the Holy Spirit brings to mind, hey, remember all those times that Jesus ate with those that were lost and broken and in the margins. And so he asked his wife, not sure how that was going to go. It was their anniversary. He's like, hey, you want to do this? She's like, absolutely I do. I saw him too. And so they went outside. They introduced themselves. They learned his name was Thomas. And then they invited him to dinner. And Thomas says, you know, a lot of people have given me food, but they've never invited me to a meal before. He was surprised. They went for Tex-Mex. They sat outside. They swapped stories talking about Jesus, and they enjoyed the night together. And when they were done, Thomas asked if he could play a couple songs for them. And so he's playing these soulful songs detailing his life of pain and tragedy and hurt. And it was in that moment it dawned on Fred. He says, I realized I found that grave live blues music after all. By simply doing what Jesus did. The greatest issue facing the world today, with all of its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who, by profession of culture, who are identified as Christian, become disciples. Students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence. The invitation of the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday is between the kingdom of your own making, where you're king, or it's the kingdom with the king. It's your way or the way. Which way will you choose? Let's stand together. I just want to invite you. There's a few questions that I wrote out for you in this time, just simply to reflect. Just to give you a little bit of space. Just reflect on the following. If you need prayer, we'll have prayer folks up here that would love to pray with you. You can take these home if you want to go through them more, but just right now, I just want to give you a chance. Like, which way, follower of Jesus or not, which way will you choose? Father in heaven, I really can't think of any one of us that haven't thought wrongly of you in some way. Ideas about you that you need to desperately change in us. Help us to see you correctly in light of who you are, that you are a king that has come to usher in the kingdom now, and you will come back. Oh, it'd be glorious. But every day we are faced with a choice. Will we follow in the way of Jesus or the way of ourselves or the way of the enemy? Help us to hate the things that so easily entangle us. Let's cast off those chains and run freely and lightly. Father, I pray you give us all boldness, especially those that would not say that they are following you right now, even now. Would you break through into their hearts? Give them an overwhelming sense of peace that you are near and that you love them, and that even now you're saying, follow me. Even now. Come, Holy Spirit.